grace. Well, welcome this morning. It's good to see everyone here. Blessings on you for our newcomers and visitors. Glad you can come and worship with us here at the Westlock Gospel Chapel. Just before I begin to read or look into God's Word, I want to just make mention next Sunday here for our Family Bible Hour, we are introducing a new couple to you. Brian and Connie Thompson are going to be here with us from Red Deer. And Brian and Connie have led a mission organization to various countries of the world, and they do a whole variety of things, from feeding the hungry to schooling and education and orphan care. And they are personal friends of Trish and Trevor. And so we are just inviting them to come and share their vision, their ministry. And then we're just going to leave it before the Lord in terms of whether relationship develops further and partnering together with them. But we feel it's important for us as a chapel to continue to keep broadening our horizons and our awareness of what's happening around the world, especially in this challenging time. So don't miss next Sunday. Plan to come and share it with us. This Sunday, though, we're going to pick up with our study from the book of Genesis. And we took a break over Palm Sunday and Easter and so on. And in the next months here, leading up to the summer, we're going to keep visiting back and forth with this study in Genesis, as well as some other special Sundays that we'll have with that. One of the things that you maybe noticed in the bulletin, or was it there, we are planning to have a baby dedication Sunday again on Mother's Day. So if any of you here with little ones, you haven't dedicated them to the Lord and you'd like to do that, come and talk to me and we'll organize a prayer time during our Family Bible Hour on Mother's Day. So take your Bibles, but before we begin, don't turn to Genesis. We're going to start in the book of Jude, the very other end of the Bible. So the book of Jude, this morning's message, I'm going to bookmark in this short little epistle, beginning here and then concluding my thoughts this morning from this study. Harold has already mentioned to you we're going to look at the stories of Enoch and Noah. But this little epistle of Jude is written with some deep concern to the early church as it was developing after the day of Pentecost, and I believe there's issues that still need to be addressed today. And so, picking it up in verse 3, the book of Jude, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints." So, Father God, as we look at this study again from the book of Genesis, I pray, God, you'd enable us and empower us, equip us and motivate us, Lord, to be the same people today, contending for the faith, declaring the truth of the Scriptures and of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and of, Lord, your plan and purposes, Lord, in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're not going to take a lot of time to read through this epistle, but you would find, if you skimmed over it, that Jude begins to document a number of different situations and scenarios, both in the past and in the current of when he's writing, that indicate a tendency to corrupt truth and to fall away from the Lord. But I want to pick it up down in verse 11 as our introduction back into the book of Genesis. It says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." They have gone in the way of Cain. If you were here a few Sundays back when Bob Walton was here, he did an excellent study of Cain and what may have been the issues of Cain's rebellion against God and him killing his brother Abel. But I'd like to turn back there now and take a look at that briefly. So take your Bibles now and flip right back to the other side, to the beginning of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I'm just going to skim over just a few quick things here. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned and disobeyed God, God pronounced a curse on Satan, a curse on the woman and her delivery. But then to Adam, in verse 17 of chapter 3, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground from out of which you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So in the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, one of the things that seems to have clearly happened is that the ground was not nearly as fruitful or yielding its fruit like it once did before that in this perfect Garden of Eden in which they had been living up to this point. Now they would have to toil in order to feed themselves from the ground. We're going to look back at that in a moment here. We get to chapter 4, and Bob had that very good message on the life of Cain, and please take time to look at it. And you can listen to it from our website. But I want you to notice something here from the life of Cain. There was a verse back in, just keep your hand there in Genesis. Turn back to the book of 1 John for one other aspect here. The way of Cain. Enoch says the way of Cain. And so it's not just the man, but it became a way of Cain. The way of Cain. And look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Could be actually in verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Down to verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So I want you to go back now to Genesis 4 and let's take a look at this. What is this way of Cain? The way of the wicked one. Bob shared about how Cain killed his brother Abel. But I think we can pick out a few more aspects of what was happening here in Cain's life and how the fruit of it came. And then the way of Cain was established in his life. So just look quickly here. We know that Cain and Abel came and offered sacrifices to God. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He did not accept Cain's. He did not respect Cain's. Verse 5 of chapter 4, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So one of the things that we see, besides the unbelief that Bob talked about, is that Cain's response was, first of all, what? Anger. Anger. Very angry. Go on further. Verse 6, God challenges Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, you will not. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. The way of Cain becomes one where sin gets control of our lives, and the way we respond and the way we react. All right. So Cain rises up. And now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. We see anger, now to murder. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? It was almost like God was offering Cain the opportunity to confess and be honest. But what does Cain respond? I do not know. What is that? A lie. So we see it stacking up here. From anger to murder to sin, getting control, now lying. And then he says, am I my brother's keeper? What's he doing? He's actually putting God on trial. He's really basically denouncing God's honest request. And so he is actually putting himself above God. We go on down through this story here, and you see that Cain is constantly pushing back against God's direction, God's questions, and so on. We get to verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. So as we consider the way of Cain, there's some clear indications of how Cain began to live his life and how he continued to live it that included anger, murder, lying, rejecting God, and now going out from the presence of the Lord, and I would assume that he never looked back. He never looked back because he went to the land of Nod on the east of Eden, And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To cope with his sin and the growing control in his life, Cain goes out and establishes a city and builds on this city, and he names it after his own son, I'm sure attempting to make a name for his son and an identity for his future generations. The way of Cain was a way that was leading away from God into greater levels of idolatry, into greater levels of disobedience to God's will, and so on. That's Cain. Now, as we look at the pre-flood stories of Genesis here, one of the interesting things to keep in mind, of course, is that the lives of these people were so long. They lived 600, 700, 800 years. Methuselah, the longest, is 969 years old. That's almost a millennium. Now, just think with me. What difference that would make if we still lived those long of lives? Obviously, aging would be a much slower process. We see in the account here in Genesis chapter 5, going through the list, that some of these guys, they didn't start having kids till they were 150 years old. Maybe it took them that long to decide, are we going to have kids or not? But obviously their lives aged much, much slower. And what we don't realize is if, as we take the literal ages and dates that are mentioned in Genesis 5, is that really their generations overlapped so extensively. Adam lived almost to the same time as when Noah was born. And that there were multiple generations that could have been transferring the experiences and the knowledge and the truth that they had learned right from the Garden of Eden on, that were passed on not just from generation to generation, but from great-great-great-grandfather to grandson. And so the stories and the verbal tradition would have been kept very accurate from age to age there. So with that many descendants, and they had lots of kids, that many descendants and the generational overlap had potential for so many things. For instance, there could have been great potential, as we see, for probably verbal accuracy of the stories and experiences of what they had learned. There would also be potential for great technological advancement. How much could you perfect something if you had 800 years to work on it? Really, you think about it. You could, and you could pass it on, that information on. How much potential good could you do if you lived to be 800 or 900 years old? But then we flip the other side. How much bad could you do if you could live to be 900 years old? Potential is great. Unfortunately, we see in this Genesis account that the potential for evil actually kept growing and growing. And I would like to suggest to you that the way of Cain became so entrenched that when we get to Genesis chapter 6, God is grieved that he had made man. And that the intents and thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. The way of Cain had become so entrenched. What a shame, having lived in such a world and a creation that was evidence, of course, of God's great power and supply, and yet they were turning away from it. Now, there are some glimmers of hope in the midst of it. Look in Genesis chapter 4 at the end. After Abel had been killed, verse 25, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also was born a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And as I looked at this, it's this idea of that people began to seek after God or encounter God or look to God. And my thought is that if men began to call on the name of the Lord, it appears like it did not become a general trend of generations that were growing. Because if they were calling on the name of the Lord, when we get to Noah's time, it seems like Noah and his family were the only ones who were righteous. So what was this calling on the name of the Lord about? I'd like to make a suggestion, and again, it's just a bit of conjecture here. But my thought is that because the culture had become so corrupted by the time Noah came along, that this calling on the Lord did not have a pure intent to it. And here's my thought. If you look in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29, Lamech is Noah's father. Verse 28 says, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he named his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. Just look at this. What was Lamech hoping Noah would answer, or what Noah would bring comfort for? What was the burning issue in Lamech's life? This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. My sense would be is that the generations, even in this freshly minted earth, were having such a hard time feeding themselves. The ground was not cooperating. The curse that God had placed on the ground was so harsh that they were having a terrible, terrible time making a living. And that they began to call on the name of the Lord, perhaps seeking God for relief from the curse that was placed on the ground. And if you look at something really interesting here, the curse on the ground may have been more harsh than even what we experience now. It may have been so harsh that it was hard growing carrots and tomatoes. Because when you look at Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, when Noah builds an altar to the Lord and offers a sacrifice to the Lord, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Did God lift a significant level of the curse on the ground after the flood for man's sake? Because life had been so hard to live pre-flood, post-sin. So my suggestion to you is this, is that in these pre-flood generations, longevity and so on, that even those who were calling on the Lord, they were doing so for the sake of asking for relief from the curse that was on the soil. They were desperate for some kind of relief, which would lead me to the expectation that if they didn't think God that they had learned about from Adam, the Creator, if that God was not supplying their need for food and for fertility and fruitfulness, if that God was not supplying, what would they do? They would start trying to find connection with the other spiritual realms and powers, and then we have a whole tendency toward idolatry and wickedness. It was weighed upon whether they thought God was answering them or not. And we'll get to that when we go further on in Genesis. But in the midst of this story is this bright spot when we get to Enoch. And we'll pick it up here, back in Genesis chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, this is a clear difference between the end of chapter 4, where it just says men began to call on the name of the Lord, or here in chapter 5:22 it says Enoch walked with God. And it doesn't say it just once, it says it twice. Enoch walked with God. Now, what could that mean? If we were left only with this passage here from Genesis chapter 5, we would again would be left to some kind of speculation that this walk with God only attributed to the fact that one day Enoch was not, for God took him. But we actually have more biblical clues as to what was going on. For that, turn back to the book of Jude again, where we started from. So we are warned in the book of Jude about the way of Cain. And there's a couple of other evil ways that we needed to be careful of. So I'm just going to pick it up again in Jude, verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three specific illustrations of wickedness. We're not going to take time to get into that. Cain is pre-flood. Balaam and Korah are post-flood. But going on here, Jude then outlines some of the attributes of these false teachers and apostates until he gets to verse 14, where he then pinpoints the name of a man who was living different from everyone else. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints." Wait a minute. Here's Enoch walking with God in the midst of an increasingly corrupt culture in which the thoughts and the intents of their hearts were only tending more and more towards violence and evil. But here's Enoch walking with God, and what is the primary thing that Enoch is living in the revelation of and prophesying about in his generation? What's he saying? Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. It's kind of ringing up here a little bit. I don't know what this is about. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000. What? This is only the seventh from Adam. And what's Enoch getting a sense of? The coming of the Lord. And let me ask you this question. Is he thinking about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem? Or is he thinking about Jesus Christ, the coming King? It's the second. He's already prophesying and living in the sense of anticipation of the coming King. With who? With 10,000 of his saints. There probably weren't 10,000 people living on the earth yet. But he already sees a revelation of the magnitude of the coming King and those who are living under his influence and under his authority. Turn just a few pages further in the book of Revelation and you see this happening here in Revelation 19, talking about the return of the Lord in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then you go down to same chapter, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. He's clothed. Verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. My thought for you this morning is this. That as Enoch walked with God, he was not so concerned about pleading for relief from the curse that's on the ground. But rather, Enoch is looking way into the future, recognizing the coming of the King and of the 10,000 that are with him, coming to actually bring a restoration to this earth that was so heavy under the curse of sin already. Furthermore, back to Jude,
Verse 14, when this coming king comes, the return of the Lord, Enoch's living in the revelation and is saying this out. He's prophesying, he's speaking it, that this coming Lord is going to execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Oh, this is only the seventh from Adam. And Enoch is looking forward to the king and what the king is going to sort out and bring justice and righteousness to. Enoch is living in an increasingly corrupting world, but as he sees the world around him, how is he perceiving it? How is he interpreting it? Well, he's pretty clear here. This Lord is going to return, and he's going to execute judgment. Do you notice that four times the same word is mentioned in the King James Version here in that verse? Did you hear it? What's the word? Ungodly. Ungodly. Let's read it again. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Can I offer this thought? That as Enoch walked with the Lord, one of the things that Enoch was able to do is he was able to keep clear what was righteousness and what was unrighteous in his generation. He was not falling into the way of Cain that increasingly became blurry to the evil that was happening in their culture. He was able to keep a clear head right through the whole story of his life. He saw what was happening. And though he may not have been a judgmental person himself, he was looking to the return of the Lord to be the one who would execute judgment on what was happening, but he wasn't being blinded to the issues of the day. One more thing Cain did. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 11. And I just pick up this verse here that Harold read during our worship here. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Jump down to verse 13. A summary to all of these heroes of the faith mentioned in Hebrews 11. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. May I suggest to you that as Enoch walked with God, he never totally ever felt that he was a citizen of the culture in which he lived. He was a stranger and a pilgrim, and that he was actually looking for something far greater than even the culture and the day of which he lived. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had come to mind, If they had called to mind the country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God was so unashamed of Enoch's walk with him that one day, as Enoch had his heart, his mind, and his faith set on the return of the Lord with 10,000s of his saints, the one who would come to bring righteousness and judgment on the earth. Enoch had his mind and his heart so set on this heavenly city, this place of peace and righteousness that God was preparing for him. He was so set on that and so walked with that and so close to that, and his heart was so warmed with that. His spirit was so alive with the reality of the Lord and of his coming kingdom that one day he just walked from life into the reality of the Lord's presence. One day, he was gone. I wonder if Enoch hardly even noticed the change that had happened. By faith, it's just like he stepped off the shore and was in the presence of the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, here at the Gospel Chapel, we believe that one day the Lord is going to rapture his church. That he's going to take us, his believers, to be home with him. I would like to say to you, and I believe that one of the key aspects of the saints who are waiting the return of the Lord today, you and us, is that we walk in the ways of the Lord like Enoch. That we are a people who set our sights and our confidence in the return of the Lord as being the one who's going to sort this all out. That we are people who keep our heads straight and are not confused by what's good or evil. One of the things we see happening even in our culture is a complete flip over of evil and good. Good is evil, evil is good. But we, like Enoch, need to be clear and keep it clear of what's honoring to the Lord and what blesses him. And then be people who are so looking forward to being in God's presence, so set on him, that our hearts are lifted up before the Lord. And one day, perhaps before we die, one day, suddenly we're not going to be here. And like Enoch, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, my time is gone here, but Noah was a man who was the same way. Noah walked with God by faith. I believe that Noah kept these things straight. And here's a thought for you. Because of the flood, because the whole population of the earth was destroyed in that flood, and only Noah and his sons and their wives were the ones who lived in that funnel, narrow time of life in world history, and that it was after the flood that then Noah would begin to talk about the things he had learned. And in fact, Noah lived some 300 years longer after the flood. In fact, Noah died only about the same time that Abraham was born. So there were generations even after that Noah told these stories to. The only way that we have this knowledge of Enoch given to us in the book of Jude is because Noah had told the stories after the flood about Enoch who walked with God. And that it was Noah lived his life in the same revelation and knowledge as Enoch did. And that was a key part of what motivated Noah to obey the Lord, even in the time of the wickedness of the flood. Noah knew the message of Enoch, and it was in his heart as well. And so these men, two key people in the Old Testament, are a shining light that encourage us of how to live our days today. So now I end this message in the bookmark of the book of Jude. And I just want to finish reading a few verses here. As Jude encourages us how to be people who live with the same kind of attitude and walk with the Lord as Enoch did. Pick it up in Jude verse 20. Now you beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Just a few quick thoughts here in conclusion. Jude encourages us to be people who build ourselves up in the faith. We contend earnestly for the faith, but not a faith that is pleading to God just for deliverance from our day-to-day problems and difficulties that life brings. But like Enoch and like Noah, our faith spurs us beyond the situations of this earth to see the Lord in his righteousness, his power, and his coming glory. We build ourselves up in the faith. We keep clear between what is good and what is evil. and we long for the day that the Lord will take us home to be with him. We keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And while we wait, we are here to help people come to the truth of who they are in Christ Jesus, what he has done for them on the cross, and offers forgiveness, healing, deliverance, and eternal life. On some we will have compassion. On people who are struggling with doubts or fears or insecurities or brokenness, we can have compassion, sharing the gospel, being people who speak of the reality of the Lord's love and grace. But verse 23, on others we save with fear. Like someone who has fallen into the fire, you don't hesitate, you reach in, you grab their jacket, you grab their belt, and you jerk them out because they are going to soon perish. You technically aren't very gentle with someone who's dying in a flame. You get them out of there. Sometimes, even by our witness in the Lord, we have to speak very straightforward and honest to people. You are going to die in your sin. You need to come to the Lord. But brothers and sisters, I believe this story of Enoch and Noah gives us a blueprint of how to live in this generation. That we're careful to not fall in the way of Cain, but instead we walk with God like Enoch and Noah did. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, I invite you now to, Lord, bring the principles and the thoughts of these passages to our hearts today and, Lord, throughout this week. And may we be a people, Lord, empowered by your Holy Spirit, who seek you, who seek your kingdom, who seek your will, who seek your authority and your soon return. And Lord, I ask that we might be like Enoch and Noah, Lord God, not succumbing to, Lord God, the confusion and the deterioration of our world, nor living in a way that's judgmental and harsh, but Lord, we would be a people who would have a hope and, Lord, a deliverance that we can share with the world around us. Father God, give us courage, give us love and compassion to share with people and invite them to come to Christ to seek him before it's too late. And then, Father God, I pray for anyone here this morning who is, Lord God, not understanding or not walking in that freedom and that truth of being in Christ Jesus. Lord, open their hearts. Open, Lord, all of us' heart to you more and more, Lord, that we could be a people who understand your love and your plan for our lives. Lord, I ask this in your precious name. Amen. Invite the team to come. They're going to sing one last song. As they're coming to get ready, I want to encourage you here this morning. Thank you for coming to worship with us here. Thank you for sitting through the worship and the preaching of the word. But can I encourage you to take time to seek the Lord and to call upon him on your own throughout the week? Open your Bible, read it, let God speak to you. Even maybe take time to look at the book of Jude. Small little book, one chapter. But let the Holy Spirit speak to you about how he's calling us to live in this generation now.